or something like that. So it's a blessing. All right, well, we're back in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. So go ahead and take your Bibles and let's not waste any time. Let's turn back there. If you haven't been with us, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're really in the last half of Matthew 6, some familiar words. And we won't read the whole second half of the chapter this morning again. We did that last time, but let's read beginning in verse 19 and read down to verse 24. We'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll finish that this morning. But so Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus gets to this point and he says this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So just to refresh our memory here, and you knew I'd probably do this, but anybody tell me what was the connection between this section we began last time and then verses 1 through 18 that we looked at for several weeks? Remember, the beginning of chapter 6, we did this last week, and I want to continue to rehearse this because to solidify the context and to make that a habit, you know, that we would read our scriptures in context and in the flow of thought is going to be critical. And I think you'll even see this morning why it's so important. So review your notes. I said all that just to give you time to look at your notebooks. But what anybody remind us of the connection between the section we just started. We looked at verses 19 through 21 last time. What's the connection? Remember? Anybody?
I'll go for it.
Megan.
"Just as you can practice your righteousness, your spiritual acts for men or for God's glory, so you can also use your material possessions in either way."
Bingo. Yes. You nailed it. You read that, didn't you? It's good. It's good. You.
I wrote that.
That's great. That's great.
Not from a commentary.
No, that's so good. Yeah, that's exactly what the connection is here. You remember beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, just to rehearse it just briefly again, Jesus begins by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men just to be noticed by them, or otherwise you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. And he launches then on this entire section in the beginning half of chapter 16, and he gives us then three examples of how the Pharisees were practicing their righteousness just to be noticed, just for their own glory and not for God's. And the connection then is that into our section is that we're to seek the unseen praise and reward of our Heavenly Father as we do His will, as opposed to desiring the temporary payoff of self-gratification and self-glory in this life. That's true. Listen, guys, when you pray, that's true when you read your Bibles, do your devotionals, when you sign up to serve in the church, all of those things, they are what we might call spiritual disciplines, the practice of your religious duties or activities. And Jesus's point in the whole first half of chapter 6 has been, look, you do those things. They are good things and you ought to, but you don't do them. You ought not to do them for your own glory's sake. do them in such a way so that you can have confidence that your motive is strictly to please Christ in them. And so that's where it gets tricky, right? Because sometimes we can do those things to be seen by men, just like the Pharisees did. And so by the time you get to verse 19, and he shifts the discussion, and he turns to talk about, remember, material wealth and resources and finances and money, we got to keep in mind he's not changing the subject on us, or he's changing the subject, but not the point. And he's now saying, just like you can do religious deeds and activities for your own glory or for God's glory, the same is true in your use of your own resources. The same is true in your work. The same is true in your wealth and your riches and your time and your effort, your pursuits. And so that is the connection here. The driving principle is the same in our practice of religious activities as it is in the use of our personal resources. And just as we're to give, pray, fast, do our devotions, and serve in church for God's glory and not our own, we should use our money, our resources, our wealth for the furtherance of God's kingdom and not our own. And you remember, we titled this really entire section, Living for God While Living Here on Earth. And this is what Jesus begins to teach. He teaches his disciples then how to please God and not ourselves in our earthly existence. You could say, as to tie the theme to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, how to live for heaven while you live here on earth. And the reality is, look, if you're a Christian, you belong to a different kingdom. You belong to a realm that is unseen, and your citizenship is somewhere that is not tangible. And yet you live in a tangible world. There's our dilemma. And this is what Jesus is pressing on, and he is trying to help us understand, how do we do that? How do we live that way? By faith in an unseen existence while yet existing here. As I qualified last time, just again, part of the review, you know, as we get into this section, you know, this is a section that is sorely misunderstood at times. Jesus is not here being pessimistic about money and material possessions. Maybe you've heard some people come to this text. Maybe historically, monks, ascetics, people who've gone out into the desert and renounced all worldly possessions have gone to this passage and tried to make it mean that. I don't think we can make it mean that. If we read it in context and we get the author's intent, we get what Jesus is driving at here. It's not a section that is pessimistic about money and material things, as if having anything is bad in itself. Jesus was, let me remind you, never impractical about this. How much or how little was never the real issue. The context, we said last time, tells us that the real issue to Christ was not merely having things, but rather how you viewed the things that you had. What are you doing with them? Do you use them for God's glory or for your own? Now, last time, you remember, we looked at verses 19 through 21. We read that just this morning as well, just by way of review. Could somebody tell me what was the big takeaway there in that first section, 19 through 21? What was the big takeaway there? What was the main theme? What was the lesson? What was the question I gave you? I think I gave you two. Remember how we outlined this section? You weren't here.
What you treasure / what you value, and then it kind of changes the nature of the treasure itself, and then it demands a change in the kind of treasure you seek.
Yeah, the whole point here Jesus is after is, what is it that you are treasuring? And I like that verb. Remember, we said that probably better if you want to read it, hey, do not treasure for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasure for yourselves treasures on heaven. That makes it more consistent with the actual original text, which they would have translated it that way. But the idea then in the main point being, hey, what I treasure, what I store up, what I seek to pursue, what I work and labor for in this life, it is then ultimately, verse 21, where my heart will be, right? And so the issue is that temporary or is that eternal? I mean, that is a question that we have to ask. And I would just say, as I've thought more about it, and I went back and reviewed my notes from last time, I think, and you guys are going to hate me for this, I would add another question to that. Not just what do you treasure and what do you value, but what are you working for? What do you labor for? I mean, I think that in many ways gets at the heart of this section as well, because look, it is what we treasure, it is what we store up, that we're actually, in this life at times, you can see what that is for people when you just watch what it is that they're working hard to get. And then when they get it, it's what is it that they're working hard to keep and guard and to protect, right? That's behind this issue of treasuring. In fact, when you cross-reference that to the parable in Luke chapter 12, I believe it is, the rich fool that Jesus rebukes, remember, he says, you're not rich towards God. You've treasured these things. You've built bigger barns just to have what you have so that you could enjoy them in this life. And you fool, he says, tonight your soul is required of you. And so the issue is, yes, what you treasure, but that is exposed by what you labor hard to achieve. And then once you've achieved it, what you labor hard to protect and to store up. And so I'm more and more convinced the issue here in this first one is what you work for with your time and your effort and your energy. What it is, what do you, let me ask you this morning, guys, just examine your hearts. What do you exhaust yourself to get? That is your treasure. Now, it could be physical things. It could be anything like, I mean, that would be the typical, you know, place where our minds would go, right? Amassing money or resources or a certain kind of lifestyle, perhaps, is what you value and what you're after. But it could be things like, as we saw in the first half of chapter 6, the praise of men, right? Could be that. It could be an image, earthly comforts. I find that in our generation, at least for the millennials, right, like it's in some ways, it's less seen, the worldliness is less seen in the number in the, I was going to say piggy bank. That's my kids. You guys don't have piggy banks anymore, at least I don't think so. The number in your bank account. It's less seen in that, and it's more seen, the pursuits is more seen in the experiences, right? That's a commodity too, isn't it? You treasure that, you pursue that, you seek those experiences. Maybe you work hard so that you can have those experiences. All of those things, remember, Jesus says in these first three verses, they are... The common denominator there is they are temporal. There is no lasting eternal value to them. You remember it's where, and just the examples that he gives here are simply where moth and rust can destroy that. Thieves can break in and steal those things. I mean, you can continue to add on to that, right? People can ruin your vacation. Your health can decline and you can be bound to a wheelchair and the Lord could take that ability to travel and experience those things from you immediately. And then you tie that back to Luke 12 and death snatches them all away from us. And if that is what we put our value in, and if that is what we pursue and work for and treasure, Jesus says it is foolish, it's empty. Whatever it is that you hoard or treasure or store up with all your labors and efforts will inevitably, and then this is verse 21, right? It will inevitably be where your heart gravitates. So you might say, hey, you know what? I'm working hard for those things, but they've not become idols. I'm just working hard, right? And here's the warning, though. Jesus makes the connection for us in verse 21. You remember? Where your treasure is, and the language is this, there, future tense, your heart will be also. In other words, your heart's going to follow after. It naturally follows after what you labor for. You guys understand that? This is why people find their identity all the time in their work. This is a huge problem. Because whatever you end up working hard at inevitably has the potential to be that which you treasure most. It may not have started off that way, but Jesus' warning to us here is this. If you find yourself pursuing and laboring for something, isn't it true that once you get it, you dearly treasure it? That's the danger. And so what's his instruction to us? Be lazy and don't work for anything? Nope. His instruction to us is then labor for the right things. Labor for the right things. Make sure, Jesus comes along and says, make sure that it is the will of God and the praise of your Heavenly Father that you are working for and storing up and treasuring. It's not wrong to work hard at your earthly job. That's not what he says. But the issue is, why are you doing it? I'll give you two cross references that I was unable to give you last week. Just write down John 6. I'll read it for you. Verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. It's kind of the same idea. He's not saying, again, or he's not saying then don't eat physical food or don't work so that you can, you know, provide for yourself. He is saying in comparison, though, rather, make this your striving after. Not those things primarily, but for the food which endures. Paul would say this, he'd say it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4, for you workout junkies, verses 7 and 8, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Why? For bodily discipline is only of little profit. He doesn't say it's of no profit. It profits you, no doubt, in this life, but only a little bit in comparison to disciplining yourself for godliness. Notice what he says, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Look, that is his point. That is Jesus' point in this section, in these first three verses at least, that we looked at last time. And what were the questions I gave you? How did I outline it for you, the rest of these? Who took notes last time? Megan, what were the...
Do you serve or belong to? That was for verse 24.
Okay, what did I say for verse 22?
What are you focused upon?
Okay. Did I give you one for the last big paragraph that we didn't read, 25 through 34?
Why do you worry?
Okay. Yeah, so this whole section, we called it, look, here's how you are going to know, listen guys, that you are focused. I mean, these are just four ways of saying the same thing, really. Here's how you know that your priorities are right as you live this life as a disciple of Christ. Ask yourself four diagnostic questions. These questions will expose your priorities as you live here on earth. An existence in which there are many, many detours, many, many distractions, and Jesus is trying to give us some help here to just say, you need to examine your heart. Have you become earthly minded, right? We're reading that book, Spiritual Mindedness by John Owen. This is a good, this ties very well into what we've been studying. And so the four questions I gave you were, what do you treasure? I added to that this morning. Put this at the top of that list of the first one. What do you work for? Verses 19 through 21. The next two we'll cover this morning and finish up, and then we'll save the last one for a couple weeks. But number two, what are you looking at? What are you focused on? Verses 22 through 23. And then I think, who do you serve or who do you belong to? Verse 24. And then what are you anxious about, or why do you worry? Is how we'll frame up that last one. And if those don't match what you have, I told you they're subject to change. So, but let's pick it up here with the second one. Look at verse 22. Notice what Jesus then says next, and he's hammering the same point again, driving it back. The eye, he says, is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, if you were to just dive bomb into here and ignore the context, you might scratch your head a little bit and wonder, what in the world is Jesus talking about, right? It is somewhat confusing when you detach it from what's around it. I've labeled this question, remember, what are you looking at? What are you focused on in this life? And it's probably confusing, one of the most confusing sections in the second half of this, or this whole chapter, really, because if you were to cut it out of here, just read straight from verse 21, what we looked at last time, to verse 24, It kind of flows rather well. Doesn't feel like it's missing anything. Verses 19 through 21, talking about storing up treasures in heaven and not earth. Verse 24 is talking about serving God and not wealth. But then you get to these verses and you're like, where's the wealth and the treasure stuff gone? Why are we talking about eyes and light and darkness, you know? If you just read these two verses by themselves, maybe you'd leave scratching your head. They don't seem to maybe fit. Maybe they seem... It's actually caused some liberal commentaries to suggest that this is maybe proof that Matthew is sort of randomly stringing together sayings that Jesus made to compose the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we don't believe that here. I think we can make perfect sense of this, and as we get into it, I think you'll understand. What makes it challenging here also is that there's no introduction to it. There's no connecting conjunction transition that ties it back, and then at the end of this, there's really no concluding statement that ties it forward. It almost reads like a proverb in a way. But I don't think we need to be as confused as some have been in the past, because we've taken so much time already, rehearsing the context. And this is kind of where it pays off. Instead of being confused by the fact that there are no explicit references in these two verses about money, wealth, or material possessions, even though that's what the surrounding context is discussing, here's the deal. The more reasonable thing is then to just assume here Jesus is not passed on to a different topic. He's not just being random. I think you'll see in a moment. He's not just being proverbial here. He's not just trying to slide in a quick little science lesson about eyesight and vision, the body and light and darkness. This very much has to do with our discussion about what it is that we are treasuring in this life, what it is that we are working for and laboring for, and how we are to be related to what we own. That is the context here. It has something to do with what Jesus is teaching in that regard. And so we can expect to learn something from these two verses about how we are to live for God as citizens of heaven while still living in a materialistic or a material world. So he doesn't pass on to a new topic. In fact, I would argue the more that you read the Bible, the more you read your Old Testament, the more you acquaint yourself with the biblical views of the eyes, you'll begin to realize why he says what he says here. Notice, he moves from verse 21 about the heart, and he gets to verse 22, and he starts talking about the eyes. And those two things, listen, guys, the heart and the eyes are everywhere in the Old Testament pulled together. They're linked very closely. I'll just run through some of these with you, and you'll see why maybe his listeners would have made the connection more readily than we do. The relationship between the two can be seen in a number of ways. Much like the eyes, the heart is often used to speak of the place of spiritual sight and perception. You can just write down Deuteronomy 24 or 29, verse 4. Moses would say, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know," listen, "nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." So we're talking about spiritual perception, okay? Isaiah 6, verse 10, in his judgment against God's people, God would say, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, understand with their hearts." I'm getting them all mixed up. But that's exactly the point, right? It's spiritual perception. The heart and the eyes are linked in that regard. But at the same time, those familiar with the Old Testament, those sitting around Jesus' feet, would have also understood the eyes are often portrayed synonymously with the heart as where one's focus and attention is in this life. And that is, in many ways, why I phrased the question in this section that way. In fact, metaphorically, the eyes are oftentimes sort of seen as where somebody's presence, their mental presence, actually is. You know, we say sometimes when we see someone doing something with their eyes, that are distracted in another place, that they're, what do we say about them? Their heart's not in whatever they're doing at the moment, right? We say they're somewhere else. They're someplace else. They're in their minds and in their hearts. You know, you're talking to someone, they're not looking at you. They're just keep looking over here. We see it that way. But notice, just write down 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. God answers Solomon's prayer for the temple, saying this: "I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever." And then he says, "And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So there, your eyes, your heart, they're pulled together and they signify it's God's attention, it's God's focus, it's where God actually is. Negatively speaking, you could say Jeremiah 22, verse 17, "But your eyes and your heart are intent," speaking of the Israel, "are intent upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion." Again, your eyes and your heart are intent upon those things. So both your eyes and your heart were seen by Jews as also very much connected to the will. So you can write down, again, I know a lot of cross-references here, but it'll all make sense when we come out of this, okay? So track with me here. They're also connected to the will. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is, listen to the language, right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So God there commends Jehu for executing, and this is the point for us this morning, what was right in his eyes and doing according to all that was in his heart. Those are two of the different ways set side by side to describe the same thing. That is, Jehu did God's will, did what God desired and wanted, where his what was right in his eyes and what was in his heart. And then it was also common as far back as Job 31, verse 7, to say, and you'll begin to see how this relates to our section, to say that the heart, it follows after the eyes. The heart walks after the eyes, literally, is how you could translate that phrase. I mean, this is everything to do. Jesus is very intentional in following the heart with this language of the eyes. Proverbs 15, verse 30, bright eyes gladden the heart. So you could say whatever the eyes do affects the heart, and whatever the heart treasures, the eyes end up desiring. And that is just the biblical teaching. I mean, just to reach back into the Sermon on the Mount itself, back in chapter 5, verse 28, you may remember Jesus warns us there, simply looking with your eyes at a woman with lust means that you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And it is, he'll say in verse 30, your eye that has caused you to stumble in your heart. Remember that? There's a connection. Psalm 73, verse 7, speaking of the wicked, Asaph says, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. And then Solomon, one last one, or actually there's one more after this. Solomon admits in his quest for satisfaction and meaning in this life, you remember Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, as he experimented with all kinds of pursuits under the sun, he writes there, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And so there is a tight connection here. Are you beginning to see that? Let me give you the one last one, and this is perhaps the most important for our context. Okay, so just write down Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, and we'll come back to this one. But this is one of the most helpful cross-references that connects the heart with the eyes and pulls in what Jesus is drawing upon, I think, here for his listeners, his Jewish listeners, by the way. Remember Deuteronomy, Jesus quotes often from Deuteronomy in the Sermon on the Mount, probably more than any other Old Testament book, but he connects the heart and the eyes here in Deuteronomy 15, verse 9. Now notice what he says. Beware, just listen, that there, here's what Moses is telling Israel there. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart. There's the heart. Saying this, here's the thought. The seventh year and the year of remission is near. I'll explain that in a moment. And here's beware that your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you and it will be a sin in you. What's going on there? The seventh year, the year of Jubilee, the year of remission that Moses refers to here is the year when, if you read the Old Testament, when all debts were to be forgiven in and among God's people and in the nation, they were to be wiped clean and you're to start over. So think about what Moses is saying. So here, Moses is warning Israel against the temptation to, right, know that that year is coming. I'm going to have to wipe out all the debts of people that I've lent to. And so I'm not going to give to this guy who needs it right now because next year's the year of remission. I'm probably not going to get my full payment. You see what Moses is warning against there? He's warning against that evil thought in your heart to refuse to lend anything to your brother who's in need out of the fear that you'll not be fully repaid by the time the Jubilee year hits, and you'll have to wipe out his debt completely. And Moses says this essentially in Deuteronomy 15:9, look, don't have this greedy thought in your heart. And you know what that leads to? Which then results in this evil eye toward your brother that keeps you from using your earthly resources, your material wealth, to genuinely minister to someone who is in need. Are you beginning to see the parallel here? And it's remarkable because Jesus has just mentioned the heart in connection with what we store up, what we treasure up, what we invest in, what we seek to protect. And the picture here, you cannot get that out of Deuteronomy 15 out of your head. The picture is of an accumulation of wealth, a stockpiling of riches, and our hearts then are found wherever that treasure is. And Moses says that if that heart is on your earthly possessions and money, then quite naturally, every 7 years when the year of remission is approaching, you will be tempted to think in your heart about how to protect what you saved up and not lend it out to somebody, even if they need it. What does that lead to? Deuteronomy 15 says, quite literally, it leads to an evil eye. And this isn't like the, you know, the glare that my kids give each other when they, you know, I mean, I guess that's maybe how it came about. when Amos takes something of Phoebe's, you know, you get the evil eye. It's a good illustration. It's really a Hebrew expression that actually, back to our text in chapter 6, is found here, that Jesus himself uses in verse 23. Notice, but if your eye is bad, it's literally there, if you have an evil eye. It's a Hebrew expression. It's the same expression used in Deuteronomy 15. Here's the connection, okay? After all of that, my point is this. An earthly heart, beloved, listen, an earthly heart that pursues earthly treasures always leads to an evil eye. These two verses are not random at all. Jesus is not just switching topics here. They don't change the point. He's not just doing something random. Jesus is continuing his penetrating teaching here about how we view our material possessions and our earthly resources. Now, more specifically, notice verse 22, Jesus begins by giving us the practical illustration that drives his point here about the eyes. Verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Notice, the eye is the lamp of the body. By identifying the eye as the lamp of the body, what you're saying, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is simply meaning that it is the eye that gives light to the rest of the body. In what sense? In order that the whole body can function properly, as in the daytime when visibility is clear, right? Here's the picture, and this is just the point. It's nothing crazy to try and understand, but very practically speaking, when you shut your eyes, it's as if the light went out, right? When you close your eyes, it's as if you turn the lamp off. That's just Jesus's point. When you shut your eyes, even if it's light outside, the lights essentially go out for the entire body, and your hand doesn't know what to do. And so in that sense, that's all that Jesus is saying, and we'll pull that in. It can be appropriately said then, right, that the eyes then are the lamp of the body, and that in the rest, the relationship to the rest of the body, the eyes provide the light, they provide the clarity, the direction, and the purpose for your life, right? I mean, just like he used the lamp in earlier in chapter 5, the point of a lamp is to shine so that things can be seen. The eye is the lamp of your body. That's his point. And with that established, Jesus then makes his point. Notice the second half, verse 22 and verse 23. So then, here's his conclusion. with that view of the eye is the lamp of the body, then if your eye is clear, notice, your whole body will be full of light. You'll see clearly. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, this is the universal picture that Jesus has in mind. The whole point is that the condition of your eyes, whether clear or bad, whatever your translation says, will be the difference between you stumbling around and not knowing where to go or how to proceed or what you're holding, you know, and your whole body having light to operate off of. It's the difference, the condition of your eyes is the difference between seeing and not seeing, between living with purpose and clarity or stumbling about this life in utter confusion. Listen to what John Brown, he builds on this illustration, and I love, and I think this is helpful. He says, the eye is not the source of light, that is the sun, but it is necessary to the man deriving advantage from the sun. It is, as it were, the window of the body. He uses a different illustration, but it's really the same. If the eye be sound, listen to this, the whole body is full of light. That is, all the members of the body enjoy the advantage of the light. The hands and the feet know, as it were, what they are about. The man knows what he's doing and where he's going. But if the eye is distempered, if the man be blind altogether, or if his eye is so distempered as to mistake one object for another, the whole body is full of darkness. His hands and his feet in that case can be of comparatively little use to him. He is in constant hazard of stumbling and falling, and when he thinks himself in perfect safety, he may be in extreme danger. Right? Just imagine, here's a guy just closing his eyes. He stretches out his hand to lay hold of something that he accounts valuable, and he grasps the empty air. He moves forward thinking himself on level ground, and he falls over a precipice. It's just a good illustration, isn't it? And that is Jesus' point here. But in order to really know what he is saying, we need to consider the contrast here then, and we need to identify what is being meant by clear and what is being meant by bad. What is the condition of the eye that Jesus is after here? Because that is the key difference, listen guys, between good sight and no sight, between light and darkness. Whatever he means here, they are obviously intended to be opposites. One results in light for the whole body to function well, the other results in darkness. So let's just work backwards. Let's take the second one first, okay? Partly because we've already talked about the bad eye, the evil eye. You already know really what it stands for here. But just to reinforce that for you, the phrase here for bad or evil eye is, like I said, it's that Hebrew idiom that is applied to material possessions and earthly possessions, which is exactly what our context speaks of. The evil eye was the Jewish way of saying that someone was envious or stingy or greedy, or you could say selfish about what they owned. I'll give you some. You already have Deuteronomy 15, verse 9 for that. I'll give you some others just so you can look at if you want for your further study. Listen to Proverbs 23, verses 4 through 8, and see if you can spot all the similarities to our own context here. This is fascinating. Just listen. Solomon writes there, Proverbs 23, verses 4 through 8, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And then this, here's where we find our phrase. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man. That's what the New American Standard translates it as. It's literally this, and it's strange. Do not eat the bread of the evil eye. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. But the point is clear. Hey, don't eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. There it's translated selfish. The evil eye, that man is selfish. Proverbs 28, verse 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Actually, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20, you remember this parable? Matthew records the parable of laborers in the vineyard who were all hired at different times, and the owner of the vineyard paid them all the same amount, even the ones who worked like just 1 hour, and then the ones who worked a whole day, they all paid them the same. Remember what happened? The guys who worked the whole day saw the owner pay these guys the same, and they what did they do? They start grumbling and complaining. Here's what the owner said to them, Matthew 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious? The phrase there is evil. Is it bad? Is your eye envious because I am generous? Literally, is your eye bad or evil? That's our phrase here, because I am good. So, clearly this is the evil eye is a selfishness, a greediness, a covetousness, a stinginess in your approach to possessions and money. Jesus would, the Bible would translate it as envy in Mark chapter 7, in amidst a number of other vices like deceit and sensuality, but it's literally the evil eye there in Mark 7. And so the bad eye then is a selfish, greedy, envious, and stingy attitude about one's resources. And applied to the illustration then that the eye is the lamp of the body, Jesus says here, listen guys, this kind of selfishness and greed, you get what he's saying here, is utterly blinding. It's utterly blinding. This kind of an eye results in spiritual darkness. If your eye is covetous, if it is envious, if it is greedy about material things and possessions and resources, Jesus guarantees it. Your life will be full of confusion. Your life will be full of confusion and darkness. So then, let's go to, what does he mean then? For your eye to be clear, the opposite of this. Well, the word for clear, I think, is a bit trickier to nail down because it has a number of different translations depending on the context. Some think it should be translated generous here, which I think in some ways it fits. In James 1 would use a similar word, the same root, to say that God gives generously to those who ask in faith. Romans 12, 2 Corinthians, it's used to, you know, a related word is used when speaking about giving with liberality. So there is that idea to it. But I think there's a more basic meaning here that makes better sense of all that Jesus is trying to communicate. I think generosity is certainly part of it. But it's interesting. Listen to this. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, this word is used, Paul's giving instructions to slaves and masters. And just listen to Colossians 3, verse 22. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. Here comes our word. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now you might say, how do you get sincerity from this word? That my translation says clear, other places it's translated generous. And this will be helpful. Listen to what one writer says. In its most basic sense, the adjective means consisting of one, as opposed to double, which meant consisting of two. So haplos instead of diplos. So it, in the most basic sense, it means consisting of one. And so listen to what he says. The next section of the Sermon on the Mount warns about seeking to maintain a double allegiance to both God and money by warning no one can be a slave to two masters. This suggests that the single eye, I think that's a good way to translate it here, is one that does not allow the allurement of wealth and possessions to distract him from God. Those who seek to divide their loyalties between God and financial success are victims of a blinding form of double vision. This double vision is as dangerous as the double mind or the double heart. Thus, listen, here's the point. The good eye is one whose focus is fixed singularly on God and whose vision is not blurred by focusing on two objects at the same time, God and possessions. You ever tried to do that, right? Focus on two things at the same time that are moving away from each other? It's impossible. It's impossible. I think that's exactly right. It captures all that I think Jesus is intending to communicate here. And think about it. Generosity is an option because it proceeds from a sincerity of heart. Generosity proceeds from the sincere heart that has his eyes fixed exclusively on pleasing God, not pleasing self, and greedy accumulation of earthly possessions. The good and healthy and clear eye here, here's the point, is the single and sincere eye that is not divided in its allegiance. It describes someone who is focused, fixated on exclusively serving God with what material possessions and resources that have been given to him. And I think that will then in turn lead to generous living. So that's the guy who has, and girl, who has clarity in life. This is the one whose whole body will be full of light. It's the one whose spiritual vision is set on pleasing Christ and him alone, who has a single-minded devotion to him in the use of his wealth, who fixes his eyes on pleasing Christ and walks in that way. Look, and is not distracted. That person's not going to be confused about how to live their life, whether or not they should work or they shouldn't work, whether or not they should work hard or they shouldn't work hard. That person's not going to be confused. And as soon as though, listen guys, I guarantee you, as soon as greed and selfishness enter the picture, clarity on life and what to do with our stuff is immediately lost. Immediately. And this is Jesus' point. Confusion sets in whenever your focus begins to shift to something other than singular and sincere service to God. We become, in that sense, spiritually cross-eyed, and our vision begins to blur. And notice the next, what he says next. Jesus concludes here then, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This is scary, though. Think about this. Here's what Jesus is saying. If what was supposed to bring clarity and vision to your life is all of a sudden in and out of focus, it's all of a sudden duplicitous, it wants to grab onto this and grab onto this, and it's bad in this sense, then the teaching here is that Jesus is saying this, blurry vision is no vision at all. You understand what he's saying that? We sometimes think, yeah, but I can exist, like I'll take my glasses off, I can kind of make some stuff out. And I could, like if I'd really had to live like this, I could live like this. You know what Jesus is saying? It's impossible. That doesn't work. Not spiritually speaking. Blurry vision is no vision at all. How great is the darkness of that person? You might as well close your eyes. That's what Jesus is saying. You might as well just shut your eyes. Because there's no such thing to him as partial darkness. You see the weight of this? You are either focused and fixated on pleasing God, or you are fixated on pleasing yourself. You are either focused on pursuing Christ and his will and his glory, or you have a wandering eye for the things of this world and pleasing self. We think we can do both. We think we can have our cake and eat it too. We think we can be loved by the world and also love Christ. And Jesus is saying here, it's impossible. This is a perfect illustration. And if you think it's extreme, just notice, we'll end here, verse 24. You can't do both. Who do you serve is the last question. I might even ask, who serves whom? Notice what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Look, it is that black and white. The idea here is one of loyalty and commitment of a slave to his master. The word for serve is actually literally to slave. That's why I said, I think I gave to you last time, the issue is who do you belong to? In fact, the word for, like I said, the word for serve here is slave, and it's really not a point at this point for us to just say, well, I have two part-time jobs, right? I can serve two masters. Some commentators go that route, and they miss the point completely. Here's the point. You can't serve two masters well because, one writer says, their demands will not always be compatible. He says, the marching orders of God and of mammon are in entirely different directions. They are, Jesus paints them here as mutually exclusive. And notice it's not that you can't serve God and at the same time own anything, right? But rather, you can't serve God and also then be owned by your things. That's the idea. Wealth, or literally mammon, is here painted and pictured, personified as a slave master. And we'll just end with this, but listen to this last quote. Charles Quarles says, materialism enslaves those who would serve God as their master. The slavery image of this passage reminds readers how quickly they may be possessed by the things they possess. Materialism turns the owner into chattel and possessions into masters. It blinds, shackles, and imprisoned the mighty Samson. The blinded slave cannot easily find a way of escape from his cruel master so that he can flee to the arms of the gracious master who loves him and desires the best for him. And so this immediately brings the issue to the surface in this section, and it's not simply having things. Guys, the issue is that those things be put in their proper place as resources to be used in service to God and not self. So these are the questions that you can work through in your own heart to ask yourself, has what I own become an idol? Or even more broadly, what are you living for in this life, guys? It's so easy to live for what is temporary, for what you can sense and taste and feel and own. And Jesus says, my true disciples do it differently. It's not that they don't own anything, but you can tell by their life. They're owned by something else. And that is the challenge for us in this whole section. So we'll look at what anxiety exposes in our hearts then this next time. Well, two times, because next time is the MASH's interview. So, all right, let me pray. Father, thanks for this. And we are always challenged. Your word to us is penetrating. It exposes our hearts. You are the master surgeon in that regard to know precisely what questions to ask. Lord, help us to be honest as we self-evaluate and put our lives up against Scripture. May we all the more fix our sights exclusively on pleasing you and loving you and living for your glory. May all that we own and all that we have, not just material, but our energies, our time, our gifts, they're all ultimately from you. May we return them to you for your glory and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks for hanging in there, guys.